Good morning, everyone, or should I say good morning, church family. I have visited many churches in my life, and, you know, there's some nice churches that I've been to, there's some churches I've enjoyed, but there's really no place like home, if you know what I mean. It's truly an honor and a privilege to be able to deliver God's word to you, my church family, this morning. It's great to be able to be a part of a local church. For those of you who may not know, I've been able to call this church my home for the past 9 to 10 years, which is actually even longer than Pastor Chris has been a pastor here. But also, I haven't even been alive for as many as some of you have been members of this church. But nonetheless, it is a privilege to be able to be here. And what's even more of a blessing is to be able to be a part of the family of God. Amen. Today I hope to be able to show you, those of you who are not in Christ, how to be able to become a part of that wonderful family, because the family of God and being able to be a part of a local church is about the closest thing we're going to be able to get to heaven this side of eternity. But before we open God's word and dive into the text, I want to be able to share with you a truth that really just impacted my life this past year in Bible college. For those of you who may not know, I'm in my senior year at Appalachian Bible College. I am having the privilege of being able to double major in Bible, theology, and interdisciplinary studies with a focus in biblical counseling, some pastoral, education, and leadership. But as many of you may know, or maybe you don't, in Bible college, you get to learn about the Bible. Surprise. And during the time you're in Bible college, you get a lot of the Bible. You're able to learn the Bible through lectures, chapel services. You know, you have to do studies for a test, like you have to look at commentaries to be able to figure out what things are going on. And oftentimes, it's a blessing, but also, sometimes I have no clue what we're getting at. I've been in the privilege to be able to be in multiple theology classes, and we're going over a text that's going over a point in theology, and I'm like, Lord, I don't know what we're getting at here. I'm trying to understand what you're wanting to tell me, and I'm sure maybe many of you have been in that exact same place. And I remember in particular, I was in a specific theology class, it was Doctrine 4, and I didn't know exactly what was going on. And I was like, Lord, you're going to need to help me. I don't know what's going on. And as he often does, he brought a passage of scripture to mind, and it was actually in my daily devotions. And the verse that he really, really touched my heart with was found in Psalm 119:18, which reads, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Once I came across this verse, I knew that if I were to mimic the plea of the psalmist, the Lord would open my eyes to the wondrous things that is found in his word. And I remember after that day, got my phone out, set up my wallpaper as that verse, so it can be a reminder for me every time before I'm going to listen to a sermon or try to tackle one of life's many questions or simply just do my daily devotions. I wanted to plea and ask the Lord, help me, Lord, to see what your word has to say. So let's do that right now. Before we pray, just with eyes closed and heads bowed, take a time to do me a favor. Pray for yourself. Pray that you would be attentive to whatever message that the Lord has for you through his word. Pray that you would not be a distraction for those that are around you. Take a moment to do that, please. Also, take a moment to pray for the person on your right or to your left. Pray that they would be attentive to what God has to speak into their life. Pray that they would not be a distraction to you and that they would not be a distraction to other people so they can be able to learn from God's word today. Finally, if you could do me a favor, please pray for me. Pray that it wouldn't be me speaking per se, but it would be God speaking in and through me. That it wouldn't be my words, but it would be God's word that would just penetrate the hearts of everyone here in this auditorium. Lord, please use me this morning. Let your will be done. Move in ways that only you can move. In your glorious and precious name that I pray. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but the past three messages that we've been going over in this series have been extremely encouraging to me. And before we get into the text that I want to get into today, I want to just do a quick review of what we've been learning the past few weeks in our series called Savoring the Son. The very first week, Pastor Chris spoke on the superior son. He spoke clearly how the first few verses of Hebrews 1 was all about how God speaks to us through not only the prophets, but ultimately through Jesus, who is far superior than all of creation. He's superior of all of creation because he created the universe, and he's far superior than the whole universe. Yet, even though he is superior, God still see fit to send his son, Jesus, to give us a very important message. More on that later. In the second week, Pastor Chris finished up the superior son in Hebrews chapter 1, and he spoke about how specifically Christ, the superior son, was greater than even the angels. He showed us how Jesus is the only being that could be the superior ruler of all things, and how all throughout the Old Testament, it proves that Jesus is in fact God, who even the glorious angels worship. Finally, last week, it was a blessing to be able to hear Pastor Matthew talk about the beginning of Hebrews 2, and he was able to show us that in the text that we have a sublime salvation that we can have in Christ. He emphasized that cultural Christianity is ravaging the church with apathetic Christians, and that as true believers in Christ, we must be faithful to give Christ to people in word and deed. Today's passage is located in the ending half of Hebrews 2. So if you would, with me, please turn with me to Hebrews 2, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. I'll be reading in the ESV. Verse 14 reads, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Before I outline the book for you, I kind of want to just take one more step back and be able to give you some background into what's going on here in the passage. The past few weeks, we've been able to touch on some key points of the background, I believe. But I believe it's extremely important to be able to understand the context and the background of the passage in order for us to be able to truly glean what God is trying to say in his word. So we'll cover who the author is, the date, the recipients, and the theme. First off, the author is unknown. Many think that it was actually Paul, but I've had the privilege of studying all the Pauline letters in Bible college with my wonderful professor, Dr. Rinker, and through all of my study for the whole past year, I've been able to see that the text of Hebrews does not really coincide with how Paul actually writes, so we're still shrouded in kind of mystery of who is actually the author. But we do know that it was probably written right around AD 70, probably a little bit before. And I believe what the most important thing about the book of Hebrews is actually the recipients, those who are actually receiving the text that we're able to read today. The recipients are Christians in the early church who were primarily Jewish, but there were a few Gentile Christians that were receiving the letter as well. Finally, the theme of the book, as Pastor Christ has already mentioned, is how Jesus Christ is greater than any angel, priest, or old covenant practice. Chapter 1 addresses how Christ is superior in the spiritual realm. And I believe that in chapter 2, we can see how Christ is also superior in the physical realm. As we look at our passage today, I believe it's important to note that while we are not Hebrew believers receiving this letter, we're actually not that different from these believers. Let me help you see what I'm saying. All these believers before Christ were under the old covenant that required them to follow to the letter an extreme, extensive law code, which involved having them to give sacrifices in the temple, a plethora of other things that will take forever to go over, and they had to give these sacrifices for their sins to be atoned for. And some of these people were so indoctrinated by this old covenant that depended on their adherence to a law code, or, in other words, their good works, that they thought that due to their good works that they could be able to be secure and have a right standing with God. And unfortunately, this actually turned into what we now know as Judaism. Now, all of you may be thinking, well, Ezra, I'm not quite sure where the nearest temple is to give a sacrifice right now. Ezra, do you think I'm foolish enough to think that, you know, my good works can actually make me right with God? Like, what are you getting at here? It's easy to say that we're not like these people at all, right? You know, they worship differently. They're from forever ago. We can't relate to them at all. But actually, that's where we have it all wrong. Well, ethnically, we're not like these individuals. In a practical sense, we are. We easily get indoctrinated by the philosophies of the world that drive our thinking and actions. Let me give you an example. You have a job, and you're seeking to be able to get a promotion, right? In doing so, you seek to be able to follow the policy to the letter. You're trying to be able to go to work early, leave late, get in the good graces of the boss, right? So that you can be able to get that promotion. But how is that any different than the core of Judaism? Am I right? Do a list of all these good things, then you'll be good, right? It's not to say that you shouldn't do your best in everything that you're doing, but this ideology has gone as far as the formation of world religions and cults like Islam, Catholicism, and even Hinduism, which all essentially claim that if you do enough good things, then you'll be able to spend eternity in heaven, or at least a utopian place. This way of thinking is destructive, right? Because it's easy to get disillusioned into thinking that if I do enough good things, or if I'm a good enough person, then surely I will go to heaven. Thankfully, the recipients in this letter, as well as you and I, are not left to continue to think and live this way. Because I believe in this passage we learn about a selfless Savior who meets us where we are, but doesn't leave us there. Let's look at the passage again, and then I will outline it. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I believe first we see in the beginning of verse 14 a similar Savior. A similar Savior. Look at the text again. The first word we see is since. Since is in reference to everything that was said before, now this is true. And if you didn't get a chance to, or weren't here last Sunday, check out the podcast so you can hear what Pastor Matthew was talking about in the first part of this chapter. We also see children here. What does children mean here in the text? Well, it means believers, all those who are in Christ. And we also see the phrase in flesh and blood, which is in reference to the humanity of the believers, or of all of us, let's be real, right? Like, if you can go like this, this is flesh. The ability for me to be able to move and talk is because of my flesh and blood, right? So it's just talking about my humanity. If you continue to look at the verse, you also say, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, who is he? It's talking about Jesus. Jesus likewise did what? Partook of the same things, which means that Christ experiences the very things that we experience as humans. Everything from eating lunch to experiencing the emotions of maybe happiness or anguish. This statement is profound because it declares that Jesus isn't just God, which we see that clearly in chapter 1, but he's also man. This seems very contradictory, right? How can someone be 100% God and also 100% man? Now, bear with me. If we were to actually go into the depth of what this truly means, you would miss lunch, dinner, probably we wouldn't get any sleep tonight, but I'll spare you the very, very deep details. But I believe the best way to explain it would be to show you in God's word some passages that declare this truth, and we as individuals have to trust that if God is superior over everything, then his word must be trustworthy. The passage that I believe that covers this well would be Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So if you would turn with me there, and we're going to read that passage quickly. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. I'll be reading in the ESV again. Starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. That means he was a man, okay? And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, being Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage speaks to how Jesus was the same as God, but chose to humble himself and take on flesh and blood so that he could die on the cross for all of our sins, so that if we believe in him, we could have life everlasting. We also see that when it is all said and done, everyone will submit to Jesus because he is God. Another passage that I believe has a correlation to verse 14 in Hebrews 2 would be John 1:14, which states, and the word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, humankind, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the text, we don't only see that we have a similar Savior, but we also see, if you continue to read verse 14 and 15, a triumphant Savior. A triumphant Savior. Look with me again at the last part of verse 14. It says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Let your eyes see the text here, and the first reference that we see of death refers to when Christ physically died on the cross for all mankind. That's you, and that's me. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. God uses Christ's death to destroy the one who has the power of death. In the text here, this refers to the devil, who is Satan. He has the power over death because sin, which simply put is anything that you think, say, or do that directly opposes everything God is and what he says to do in his word, destroys. Sin destroys. Sin leads to death. The devil has the power of death because he is our adversary, a roaring lion, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. He is the very opposite of Christ. While Christ delivers a message of hope and fulfillment, the devil delivers what seems to be the exact same message. But it's shrouded in lies. After all, he is the father of lies. And we see that in John 8:44. Thankfully, you do not have to buy into the lies of the devil because Christ is a triumphant Savior who delivers or provides salvation to all. That means everyone. Christ died for every single individual, not only here in this auditorium, not in this county, in the whole state of West Virginia, in the whole U.S., but he also died for everyone in the whole world. Christ died for you, so that you do not have to be enslaved forever to sin. Not accepting Christ as Savior results in a life complete with sin. Apart from Christ, we are unable to please God. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that our good works, or essentially the best that we have to offer, is simply filthy rags. If we try to gain salvation with the best that we have, it's honestly worse than not doing anything in the first place. Now I'm sure you're like, well, that's great, Ezra. Nothing I can do can save me. Where are we going to go from here? Well, let's look at another passage in God's Word. Look with me at Romans 6. The whole passage would be very beneficial to read. I don't quite have the time for that. But let's look at a few specific verses. So turn with me to Romans 6, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 18 and 20 to 23. Romans 6, starting in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now skip down to verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, to break down that passage would also take an extensive amount of time, but let me give you kind of the cliff notes, okay? Don't try to just stop sinning, but rather allow Christ to be the superior Savior that he is over your life. And then you have the ability to live for him and spend eternity with him. Turn back to Hebrews 2, and we've seen that in verse 14, that he is a similar Savior, that he is a triumphant Savior. But I believe now that we see in verse 16 that we have a caring Savior, a caring Savior. Read with me verse 16. It says, for surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. angels in the text here are referring to spiritual beings. And these angels, they already serve the Lord. They don't need help. But if you look in the text, it says the offspring of Abraham, that's you and I, we need plenty of help. I don't know about you. I need plenty, plenty of help. And the help that we can receive is from the God of the universe, who intimately cares for each and every one of us, even though we're just a speck in the universe. He knows what you're going through and can help you if you let him. Not only do we see that we have a similar Savior, not only do we see that we have a triumphant and a caring Savior, but I believe the text also shows us in verse 17 that we have a serving Savior. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." We learn five distinct things about Jesus here in this text. First, that he's merciful, a wonderful characteristic of God. In the original Greek, the Greek word is eleemon, which has the connotation of that God is compassionate. Secondly, we see the word faithful in the text, right? Another characteristic of God. In the original Greek, it's pistos, which has the connotation of God is worthy of trust. He can be relied on. He is always faithful when oftentimes we are not. Thirdly, we see in the text that Christ is a high priest. He's a high priest. The audience that's receiving this text originally can really relate to this, right? Because according to the Old Covenant, the high priest would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Likewise, Christ is the ultimate high priest because he made the ultimate intercession for us when he made the ultimate sacrifice for us on the cross. We also see in the text that Jesus is a servant. Look back at the text, right? It says he's a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Even Christ serves God. How much more should we? Finally, we see that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, million-dollar word. Not many people know what it means, right? But simply put, propitiation means that God's wrath was satisfied or appeased when Christ died for all of our sins on the cross. We already learned in Romans 6:23 that the wages, or the payment for sin, is death. And Christ served us in the ultimate way by offering himself to die in our place. Not only do we see that we have a similar Savior, a triumphant Savior, a caring Savior, and a serving Savior, but I believe finally we see in verse 18 that we have an empathetic Savior, an empathetic Savior. Verse 18 reads, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The phrase "suffered when tempted" here is in reference to when Christ suffered the very things you and I would be tempted in. And we see this specifically in Matthew 4. He was tempted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Christ knows intimately what we struggle with, but doesn't leave us to struggle without hope. He shows up every time in a big way to offer us a way of escape when temptation comes. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Christ didn't just save us and stop caring about how we lived, but rather, he gave us the ultimate example to emulate in our lives. Well, we've reviewed what we've learned in the past few weeks. We've learned some very poignant truths here in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 about our selfless Savior. But what now? How are we going to be doers of the word and not hearers only? Well, I believe that there are four distinct things that we can do so that we can be able to be more like our selfless Savior. First of all, today, I will take an intentional moment to thank the Lord for loving me so much that he would take on flesh and die for me. Maybe this looks different for everyone here today, but maybe, just maybe, you're here in this room, and today is the very first time that you realize that there is a Savior who loves you and who died on the cross for all of your sins, and all that you have to do is trust in him as the selfless Savior. I pray that today would be true of just even one individual today that may not know Christ, and that today can truly be the day of salvation. Secondly, church family, let's commit this to do today. Today, I will stop going back to the sin that so easily entangles and live in freedom, knowing that I have eternal life through what Christ has done for me. Thirdly, today, church family, we can ask the Lord to help us daily live for him because he cares about how we live day in and day out. Finally, we can commit that we will seek to be merciful and faithful, as Christ is merciful and faithful, to those that we are around, primarily by listening better to others and upholding others faithfully in prayer. Let us not grow tired of doing good, and let us ask the Lord to help us to commit these truths to our hearts and lives. Let us pray. God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth that it contains, Lord. It's so precious, Lord. Help us to not just cast it aside. Lord, I pray that if there is anything that I said today that wasn't of you, that it would be forgotten, Lord. But I pray the things that I said that was from you, that we would take root in the hearts and lives of every single individual here today, Lord. Lord, help us to be shaped and to conform into your image more and more each and every day, and help us to be intentional with those that are around us, that we would seek to reach them with your word and show them what it means to be an individual who is bought with such a price as the blood of Christ, Lord. I pray that we'll go forth from our seats today, and that we'll show the world your love. I pray all this in your glorious and precious name. Amen.